Amen. Amen. One of the things that I love about Christianity as a faith is that it's meant to be conversed about. What I love about it is that the way that God has designed it, it's meant to make us not just hear objective realities that you intellectually assent to, but it's meant to be rooted down in your hearts, and God always does that through conversation. And so the point of these videos, we're going to do them each for the next couple of weeks in this series, is to help you say, hey, I want you to know you should be having conversations like this. And sometimes people on the screen are going to say the wrong thing, just like you will at your dinner table. Because the Word of God can't get into your heart if you won't be honest. It just can't get there if you can't be honest. And that's what our city needs to see. They need dinner tables to have conversations, because all of us got to say some wrong things so some right things can get in, right? So that's what this whole series is about. This series is called God Loves. And we're taking a break from Matthew to start the year off with looking at what does it mean for God to love the world in which we live. And it feels like every new year, there's always this, there's more hope and there's more dread. And I feel like 2020 is just everybody's scared. Like, I feel like right now we look at 2020 and we're all just kind of nervous about what's going to happen. And what we want to do at the beginning of the year is just to start and say, wait, God's going to be with us. And the best thing about God being with us is not just that he's with us generally, he's with us to love us so we can have hope in the midst of everything coming our way. And so here's how the series is going to go. Today we're focusing on God loves you. Next week is God loves life. Week after that is God loves your neighbor. And then we're going to have 2 weeks of God loves singleness, dating, and marriage. We're going to talk about what does it mean to have a life of love in your relationship. So if you have a Bible, go and open up to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, if you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. It'll be on the screen behind me throughout the sermon. But 1 John 4, and if you're new or visiting, my name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at the Austin Stone. I'm really glad that you're here. But in 1 John 4, we're going to look at what does it mean for God to love you? And we're focusing on the love of God in this series for a whole host of reasons, but there's a couple that stand out. So of all the different concepts God could use to describe for you what is life in his kingdom like, love is by far the most prominent. I don't have near enough time to teach you all the different texts that God talks about his love and our love for each other, but let me give you one from 1 Corinthians 13. This is the end of that chapter with the famous wedding verse that has nothing to do with weddings. We read it at weddings. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Your wedding wasn't a sham. I just didn't interpret the text correctly. Verse 13. You're actually correcting pride. Anyways, verse 13 says, now these three remain. Of all the things he described, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, this text does not mean that love diminishes the importance of faith and hope in the promises of God. What this text is telling you is love uniquely encapsulates and summarizes everything else God is doing through Jesus. And we'll see why in a minute. But not only does love stand out in the Bible, but what I want to contend with you this morning is that love, the greatness of love, stands out in all of our lives. There is nothing more essential to being fully human and fully happy than love. I think even if you're here and you're visiting this church, you're not even sure if you believe in Jesus. I'm glad that you're here. I think you and I could still agree, though, that a human being cannot be fully human or happy without love. Probably the only good thing that comes from our obsession with celebrity and celebrity culture is they are a reminder to us you can't replace love in your life. You can have all the wealth and all the status and all the power and all the fame, but nothing's gonna be able to fill that longing to receive and give love. That's why so many of them are train wrecks, right? It's because they're showing you the things you think will make you happy, they have them and they're not. And so many of their stories are what? Once I learned that these things wouldn't satisfy, and they find someone who loves them and they realize that's what I needed. You can't be fully human without love. I mean, nowhere is this more true than when you look at children. Children have this great, this phenomenal way of showing us what we're really like, because of their innocence. Now, not their goodness, Those suckers can be mean, okay? They can hurt your feelings. I'm like, how's a 7-year-old hurting my feelings right now? I'm a grown man. I'm going to cry in the car. Like, it's their innocence that they don't know what they should and should not say yet. They don't know that they shouldn't be that needy yet. They just don't know what they should and should not say. And so children, what they do is they show you that you people have been made in the image of God. And they show you that we're totally corrupted by sin. They show us both all the time. So my children have an insatiable desire to be loved. I mean, they hunger for it constantly. And as soon as they get it, they devour it and immediately want more. Like, num, 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 more love, please. Like, nothing can satisfy their desires. All three of my kids, both my daughters and my son, they all do the same thing. They'll say, hey, daddy, look at me. Daddy, look at me. You're not focusing enough. Put the phone down. Look at me. Dad, look. Like, and then if I turn away for a second, I'm looking at them. They want to see me looking at them and hear from my mouth that they're pleasing to me. That's great. That's beautiful. You're really fast. You're not. I could smoke you. And all the things. One time, this is totally off topic. One time my daughter, she was convinced she could beat me in a race. And I was like, I'm about to smoke you and show you. She was 3 and I dominated her. And she cried and cried and cried. And I didn't feel bad. I was like, you need to learn. You're slow. And yet she's like, love me. I'm like, I am. I beat you. Like, but they have this desire. And so what here was funny, I could watch any of them do anything, and they'll come to me, and what they'll remember is the one time they looked up and I wasn't looking. It's crazy. Like, I will watch them constantly. She'll be playing soccer, and I look down for a second. She's like, you didn't see me kick the ball that time. I was like, you remember that one time? What about the 99 other times? She's like, doesn't matter. I feel unloved. You're like, the counseling bill is going to be humongous. Like, I just know it. She's going to reference the racing thing, I'm sure. But what I see is they get it and they can't stop hungering after it. And what's fascinating, this is who we still are. Now, this flips for them, I hear, it flips in middle school. Older parents know this. In middle school, they don't care anymore. But it's not because they don't want love. It's because they want it from a different source. The appetite doesn't change. It just changes direction. That's who you still are. The only difference between my kids and me is I've learned what you shouldn't say out loud. I can't look at you and go, but am I pretty? Like, I can't say that. I may feel it, but I can't say it. As you get older, what you learn is you learn to develop better coping mechanisms. That's what we learn. We learn, or you learn how to lower expectations. You learn how to hide. You learn how to manipulate. You learn how to diversify who you want love from. But the desire to be seen, to be loved, to feel safe, to be significant, to be approved of, that doesn't go anywhere. But as you grow older, you may not look to your parents anymore, but so many of you move to Austin because you look to a career for it. Or you're so sad that you're single right now because you look to relationships for it. Or you're so sad that you're dating that person right now because they're not what you thought they would be. Don't look at them right now, but you know who it is. You can't do anything about it. We look to bank accounts or our status. Why is it? Why are human beings, even when you get love, you can't have enough of it? Well, there's all sorts of explanations in our society. From a psychological perspective, it could just be parental wounds that you've experienced, and that's really where that comes from. Or more Darwinistic, it could be evolutionary, and it's just our desire to want to belong to a tribe and pass on genetic material and know where we're safe and sound there. It could just be a sentimental sort of mystical reality that we all just generally accept as true with no real understanding of where it comes from, but we know love is real. Now listen, Christians, when I say all that, don't dismiss all those things out of hand. Christians should be the people who are most open to learning from other people because we have a God who knows all things. He's not scared of new information. So you can learn and gain wisdom from different perspectives and different disciplines and areas of study. But none of those things, I don't think, can explain the fundamental reason why we hunger for love like the scriptures can. I mean, the ultimate reason we long to be loved, the ultimate reason we can't be happy without it, is because we were created by love itself. We were created by love. We're told from the Bible's account of our origins that the reason you're driven by a hunger to be accepted and pleasing and significant It's because you were fashioned together in the image of God, and God is love. And the fact that you're made by God, this is why even the best love you find here, even the best love you can find here, it can't keep up with your desires. It can't keep up with your desires. People cannot keep up with your desire to be approved of. Even when they approve of you, they'll approve of you, and like your desire for food or your thirst for water, you'll temporarily be satisfied, but then tomorrow, the same hunger, when you're like, I'll never eat again, you're like, I could do breakfast. Like when that happens, it's the same thing with being approved of. You'll get the approval you wanted, and then 2 days later go, why do I feel like nobody loves me? Why? Because that is a desire you can't do anything about, because you were made not just to be loved by other people, you were made to be loved by God. You were made, I don't know if you even understand the significance of your existence. You were made to drink from a fountain that was overflowing with warmth and affirmation and commitment and strength and delight. A fountain that's so full, it's your desires that can't keep up with the supply. That's what you were actually made for. And the hope of this series is that you would begin to see that there's so much more for you than what's offered to you. That the hope is that the Holy Spirit somehow would show you there is no better word than hearing from God himself when he looks at you as an individual. Like you as an individual, and he can look at you through Jesus, through faith, and you can know, he says, that's my son, that's my daughter. There's nothing in creation I delight in more. Nothing I've made that's more significant. And you're going to help me bring heaven to earth. And that you don't have to wonder if that's true, because he's made it a sure thing in Jesus. So 1 John 4:7-11 is the text. You're going to see the nature of love in the Christian life. 1 John 4:7 says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So here's the main point I want you to take away for today. Here's what it is. God is love. God is love who is affected by us and suffered for us. God is love who's affected by us and suffered for us. In the text we just read, the Apostle John, he's giving the church ways to decipher if you truly know God. Ways to decipher if the people around you in your missional community or in your relationship or your friendships or even your spouse, to see how do you know if someone knows God. And he makes this profound statement in verse 8, and we didn't read it, but later on in verse 16, he says this, 1 John 4:7-8, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Why? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then 1 John 4:16, later on he says, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I want you to see love is not something God merely possesses. Love is not independent from him. Love is not this larger concept or reality that God fits into and ascribes to. No, God himself is love. Love defines everything about him and informs every other attribute he possesses. So God's power, his sovereignty, his justice, his knowledge, all his other attributes, they're all full of his love. And his love is full of every other attribute. So his love is full of justice and truth and honesty and knowledge. And what this also means is all love for all time that is right and beautiful and true is a derivative of him. Not if you're just a Christian. All love that has ever existed Real love, beautiful love, sacrificial love, every moment of it is actually a derivative of what God is like. Because right now, everyone wants to corner the market on what love is. Everyone wants to say love is this according to my definition and my terms, and the church can be just as deceitful in that if we're not careful. Because you don't look to the church and we're the ones who define it, you look to who God is and he's the one who defines it. The way you want to know what is love then, you have to look at, well, what is God like? What does his word say? What is his character? What are his ways? No one defines it. God defines it. And we're only as faithful to it as we listen to him. And then God takes all that love and he expresses it in so many different ways. He expresses it in the way he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He expresses it that every good gift, again, every good gift in the world is actually from him. He shows his love for his people and for the world and his beauty in creation. He shows it by even, no matter who the person is, when you see acts of service and kindness between people, that's showing you what God's love is like. But there's no act of human kindness, there's no created thing that gets to the core of what his love is truly like Jesus. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle. He's the full display of what God's love for us is like. Look back at verse 9. It says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. The love of God was made manifest. What that means is that when God the Father sent Jesus into the world, that was not, listen, that was not the beginning of his love. Jesus is not the beginning of his love. Jesus is the revelation of how deep his love goes. The revelation, the manifestation of the pinnacle of his love. One of the things that happens, I find, in the minds of whether you believe in Jesus or non-believer, it doesn't matter. What happens when you read Old Testament, New Testament, is we kind of have this mentality that like the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, we have this mindset that like some of them are loving and some of them are not. So we kind of, what happens is God the Father, it kind of becomes the, we kind of perceive of him. You read the Old Testament, you're like, what a drag, right? You read it and you wonder what's going on. So God the Father kind of becomes, we kind of perceive of him as the kind of overly rigid and judgmental one who's like, gets really angry really quick, right? And like God the Son comes and he's like, hey guys, everyone just chill out, you know? And he comes and he's the progressive one. He's trying to make us right with his old man. And then God the Spirit's the crazy uncle who you don't know what he's going to do, but he's there and he's always present. You're like, I don't know who that guy is, but he's about to show up. But what I want you to know is every person of the Trinity is love. And the Bible teaches us that every person of the Trinity, the God who is one, is actually active in showing God's love to us. God the Father did not send his son because he was so lonely. He did not send his son because he was so mad. He did not send his son because he was so bored and had nothing else to do. He sent him because he loved a world that didn't love him. Right, the most famous verse in the Bible, at least in our American context, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Where did the sending of Jesus come from? Out of a heart of frustration? Out of a heart of anger or boredom? No, it came from a heart, for God so loved the world, because he loved the world, then he sent his son. It's out of love that God the Father sent his son. And then God the Son comes to die for you, and he does so not out of obligation, but out of love for you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. He loved me, not obligated. He loved me. And it was his love for me that prompted him to do what? To give himself for me. God the Son shows you as an individual that God loved you. That's why he gave his life for you. And then God the Spirit, he sent to you to do what? To pour the love of God into your heart. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Think about that picture. He's literally there to pour the love of God into your heart. So the objective reality becomes a subjective experience. God's love doesn't begin with Jesus coming to us. God's love is revealed in Jesus coming to us. And the fact that God sent Jesus means, listen, it means your life and my little life affects him. It affects him. That our lives matter so much to him that your life, my life, can cause an emotional response in him. One of the ways you can know you love someone is by their ability to affect you. Right? The people you love most, even if you wish you didn't love them as strongly as you did, you can tell that you love them by the way they affect you. That there are certain people in your life that the way they behave, the way they think, the way they feel, the way they act, it can change your day. Right? Those people in your life, maybe you're thinking of them now, who they're an encouraging word or a cutting word can totally change your day. Those people whose failures and their struggles deeply affect you. All of us have those people. And that's why, honestly, so many of us are scared to love other people. Why? Because if I love you, then you can affect me. That's the appeal of individualism. It may make me lonely, but nobody could hurt me. That's the difficulty of loving other people. I mean, this week, Lauren and I were in an argument. We're in an argument. She was trying to understand how she was wrong in our argument. And we're having this argument. She ain't here. She's on 11. I'll be way different than 11. So we're having this argument, and it wasn't like an intense one, but it's one of those where, like, and you've had it whether you're married or whether you're dating or whether you have a roommate and they stole your food. Like, you've had this argument, and where, like, you state your case, like, really passionately, and they state their case really passionately, and both of you are like, I disagree with you. And there's kind of an impasse, right? It's kind of the awkward moment of like, who's going to be the first one to relent? Who's going to be the first one to say anything? And Lauren and I were like, in that moment, I stated my case and she stated her case. We're kind of sitting there like, so who's going to start to seek understanding first? And it was one of those moments where I don't know why it came in my mind, probably because I'm self-protective. We're sitting there and it's like in a kind of split second. And I remember thinking, Lauren can affect me in ways that terrifies me. I remember thinking, like, I just, like, as is my way, I'm imagining worst case scenario. And I began to imagine the, like, three or four different statements that if she just wanted to ruin me, she could say. And I had this thought. I was like, when I first got married, I had no idea that she'd be able to affect me this way. Listen up, engaged couples. They can affect you, okay? I know right now you're like, not me and you, boo. But it will. It will, okay? We have a nearly newly married ministry that you need to go to ASAP, okay? One of our elders, Brian Riley, would love to tell you, don't do it. So, but I remember in that moment, I thought, I had no idea when we got married. We've been married for 11 years. I had no idea that she would be able to both encourage me and cut me in ways that no one else could. Because that's what love does. It lets people into your life in such a way that they can now affect your life in really deep ways. And God tells us in his word that he is not some impenetrable fortress, some robot who only experiences your life in data and information. Over and over and over again, he tells us that he experiences your life as a person. He experiences it personally. I want you to listen to how this is God speaking through the prophet Hosea, how God is speaking about his people who consistently and constantly reject him. Hosea 11:7 says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And this is what God says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? That's Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am a God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Look at that verse. Listen to his language. He says, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I let you go? Sounds like a love song, doesn't it? How can I give you up to another? His heart recoils with him. His compassion grows tender towards his people, and his people are bent on turning away from him. And he's saying, I'm not going to let those who I love so deeply, who I made to reflect my glory, who I made to reflect my joy and my love, be lost in their foolishness and destruction of sin. I need you to hear me on this. This is why your sin affects God the way that it does. This is why your sin affects God the way that it does. It's his love for you. It's his image on you. It's his high calling of what it means to be human, to reflect what his worth and value is like, to reflect his character, which is why sin and rebellion is so egregious to him. It's really difficult because so many of us, we know that God doesn't like our sin, but we don't really know why. And especially for our city who doesn't really have a concept of sin in the terms of what God says, when you talk about sin, it's like, well, why does God care? Is he so bored about his life he has to look at mine? No, it's hard for us to understand God's hatred for sin when you don't understand his love. It's hard to understand why our fall from his presence prompted such judgment for sin if you don't understand the heights of love you were made for. You can't understand sin and why it's so heartbreaking until you understand, but you know what you were made for? You were made to reflect God who is love, who is infinite in all attributes of goodness and beauty and truth. You're made to reflect him. So when you choose other loves, you're so far from the calling that you were given as one of his image bearers. One way to think about sin is this desire in every human being and this resolve, honestly, to have other loves shape and drive us more than God's love for us. To have other loves and lovers shape, dictate, determine our behaviors, our feelings, our actions, our decision-making more than God's love. And it's in big ways and it's in small ways. It's in overt ways and it's in subtle ways. But sin doesn't want God's love. You wanna know why? Because we don't wanna be affected by him. Our sin, the species, is either so proud or so pitiful, but we want to get away from God. We'd rather have less love and go live in thorns and thistles than be under his authority. That's what sin is. I'd rather go out of Eden to thorns and thistles than have to be affected by you, have to be listening to you, and have to be made for you. That's what sin is. And yet, the one who has no needs, the one who's completely content and happy, he's the one that remains affected by us. He's the one who sends Jesus to show off how utterly different and distinct and incomparable his love is. And his love is deeper than sentiment. His love is so committed to you that he'll lose everything so you don't lose him. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're going to see what that word propitiation means in here in just a second. But this verse, it's going to take eternity to understand this verse. Like, everything we're doing is just on the shallow end of the pool right here. The weight and the significance of this will take forever to understand because the love of God, the love from which all other love flows, did not come to people who were waiting for it, to people who were longing for it, for people who deserved it. And he loved us when we wanted nothing to do with him. He loved you when what made you most happy is what broke his heart. He loved you when you wanted nothing to do with him, not when you hated him, when you could care less about him. The way most of us operate in our sin towards God is not that we love him or hate him. We don't really think about him, which is maybe the worst way to treat a human being, and yet we treat God that way. And then his love came to us not as a poem, not as a sunset or a warm feeling. He tells us his love came in giving his son to suffer. And giving his son to suffer the immense consequences and pain and torment our sin deserved because we had torn the relationship apart. with him in ways that couldn't be undone, that couldn't be overlooked. Because for the relationship, our relationship with God to be restored, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, hear me on this, in all your relationships, for reconciliation to happen, justice has to happen first. You can't have reconciliation without justice first. The wrongs have to be dealt with. That's every relationship you're in. When you've deeply wronged somebody, when you think about who's someone and maybe you've deeply wronged before, there's no moving forward in any real, like substantial sort of real relationship, healthy sort of way without addressing the evil and wrongs that have been done. It's only abusers and enablers who want to sugarcoat what happened so we can move on to whatever relationship we wanted. Health and honesty and truth and the worth of human beings and justice, you have to confront the thing that happened. And the way relationships should work is that the one who decides what it means to be let back into their heart, into their life, is not the one who committed the wrong, it's the one who'd been wronged. The person who determines what the relationship looks like going forward is not the one who did the wrong, it's the one who's been offended. I think we're learning, we're not there in our culture, we're learning that in our culture. Well, God's the one who's been treated with contempt. God's the one who's been disregarded. God's the one who's been disrespected. God's the one who's been disobeyed. And God is the one, listen, with all the power and the relationship, which is why you run from him so often. We don't like the feeling of getting around God, and we recognize if I really have sin, that means he has all the power, and I don't like the way that feels. Because truth be told, if it was a human being and someone had all the power, you should be scared because they can't handle all the power. But God himself has all the power in our interpersonal relationship. And the only way to move forward is addressing the wrongs that we've done. But instead of making us absorb the cost of those wrongs, and instead of making the Christian life full of religious service and duty, that he's using it as a way to keep you always sweating, wondering if this is the moment where he condemns you, wondering this is the moment if he shows you he doesn't love you. I have to keep, stay faithful. I have to keep serving. I have to keep giving. I have to keep being right. I have to keep being good. I have to keep being kind. And if I'm not, what's going to happen? Instead of that, he sends his son to suffer in your stead. That's the word propitiation. It means to bear the cost, to atone. To atone, that's the most beautiful thing about Christianity. You don't atone for you, Jesus does. He bears the weight of the wrath of God. He bears the weight of his judgment for sin. His love for you, God says his love for you, in this is love, where do you see it most clearly? It's in his suffering for you. Why? So you never wonder, how does God see me in the moment? So you have an historical, sacrificial, committed, resolved to do good to you sort of Savior that you can trust him no matter how you feel, no matter what's going on around you. Because how often, if you're a Christian, how often in our lives do we wonder, do we doubt, do we despair, do we yawn at the love of God? Right? How often do we hear and go, yeah, but I wonder if they love me. I wonder if this thing's going to happen the way that I want. Because so many of us, listen, you look at your fail. I know this church. So many of us, more than people really understand, we look at our failures, we look at our sins, we look at our shame, and you really, really think there's no way God could love me. You really think that. Because you're so aware of your own perversion or selfishness or sadness or shame. And with people and with God, you feel deep, deep down completely unworthy of love. And you can do that by being overly needy with people or overly distant from people to protect yourself. But you hear about the love of God and you think, I could never have that. Or others of us, When you go through suffering or you see suffering, and you look at losses and you look at grief and your own sorrows, and you look at it, you go, there's no way God is loving. Right? How many of us, if we were going to be honest with God, we'd have these moments to say, how in the world are you loving and let that happen? Right? That's why life is so hard to stay faithful, because you see so much wrong and suffering, and you think, where's God in the midst of this evil? Where's this love? Is this relationship or this person's mind or their bodies ripped apart? We hear about the love of God and our suffering, and we think, I don't see it. Or we look at our relatively happy lives. You don't, if you're honest, you don't really sense this deep need for forgiveness. And you hear about the love of God and you think, I don't think it's really that spectacular. Sure, you come to church and you do nice things and you'd like God to be a part of your life, but he's not one of the deepest hungers that you have. You want to be a better person. But you hear about the love of God and deep, deep down you think, it'd be nice, but I don't really need it. All these different things we go through, the way God cuts through our sorrows and cuts through our guilt and cuts through our indifference is through the suffering of his son for you. The Spirit of God was given to you to pour the love of God in Christ on the cross, to pour that into your heart, the fact that he would love me in such a way that he'd give himself for me. See, his death once and for all, for those of you who just feel so unworthy, his death once and for all tells you that the guilt you feel is real, but it doesn't go on you, it goes on him. The shame you feel oftentimes is real, but you don't have to wear it, he does. And so there's no sin you can commit, there's no way that you can fail that can outrun God's grace in Jesus. It's his death and his suffering for us that comes to you in your sorrow, that comes to you in your loss, and gives you hope that his love can go through greater hell than you're going through and still bring resurrection on the back end. He can go through, because there's so much evil in this world and suffering in this world, that I personally cannot make sense of it without Jesus having gone through it, knowing what it's like, and been resurrected from the dead to teach you there is no darkness that overwhelms the light ultimately. He's not aloof. He's not detached. He's not distant. He literally lost everything for you in the most traumatic way possible so you could have hope in every circumstance, so he could be your rock in every circumstance. And his experience, his love, experiencing the wrath of God should wake up your self-reliant heart, should wake up your dull heart to the staggering weight of God's worth. The fact that Jesus' death, his death, listen, it's the only way to God. One of the most important claims of Jesus is that he is the only way back to God, and not just him generally, but specifically his death and resurrection. Here's what that means. There is no such thing as small sins to God. The way you downplay your sin and go, well, it's not that bad, and I didn't do it that many times, there's not multiple ways back to God. There's not a cross for people who are really bad and just some attaboys and attagirls and some steps for you. The fact that the cross is the only way back means every single sin needed the same payment. It means there are no people who are decent and people who are bad. It means we're all equally as needy and complicated people who are both victims and villains in our story. Because listen, if any life was good enough to sway the justice of God to deal with our sin and our relationship with him, it would have been Jesus' life. If any life was more perfect or more pure or more kind or more loving, it's Jesus' life. And God said, you still have to die to right these wrongs. That means you are way more needy and way more vulnerable than you understand. And you can learn that through faith in Christ, or I promise you, life will teach you that. That's why it's hard, the older you get, to stay hopeful and not bitter and not jaded. Why? Because life just teaches you. You are not strong. You are not in control. Even the best people fail, and death doesn't delay for anybody. Life has that way, and we can live in our little facades and act like that's not true, but what I love about Christianity is it deals with the thing that's most pressing and says, but there's good news for you. You are more needy and sinful and vulnerable than you would ever like to admit, but also you're more loved than you could imagine. That's what the cross of Jesus teaches us. God is love. He's affected by you. God is love. He suffered for you. And his love doesn't depend on you, nor is it controlled by you or defined by you. That's why he's terrifying. He has all the love. He's in control. He's in charge. And I don't get to dictate a thing he does. I get to receive. But that's where humans flourish most. We quit trying to be in control. And we learn how to be children who just receive. And his love is so satisfying and different and potent and strong and satisfying that what Paul says, and we're done, is that it takes the strength of God to help you wade into his love. Like, one of the things about God's love that's fascinating, it's so big and so vast and so different than what you're used to. You can't, like, so often in prayer, I'll go to prayer and my heart's just like, I'm bored, right? Or I'm guilty, or I'm whatever. It takes time for my heart to truly believe and to wade into the depths of what it means for God to love me. So I'm going to close with Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus and my prayer for you. Listen to Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. Just listen and we're done. For this reason, listen to Paul, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Listen, that according to the riches of his glory, riches of his glory, he may grant you what? To be strengthened with the power through his spirit. According to the riches of his glory, power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ, okay, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So all of his riches, all of his strength, Jesus in you, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. So all your foundation, all of your life established in love, all of that now may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, not just your life, all the saints for all time, what is for what? What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You need all that strength and all of God's presence just to do what? For you to believe that God loves you. That's why it's so hard to hear it and be moved by it. Not because it's not true, but it's too big for us to understand. And Paul's praying, I want you to see. I'm praying, I want you to see that when you get to have God's love for you really take over your life, how does he end? That you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. When you're full of God, it means you're full of his love for you. Of all the ways for him to fill you up, he says, I want you to be full of my love for you. And when you get that, even the best moment where you've known his love, it was just the kiddie pool in the ocean of his love for you. When you get that, oh, you'll give up whatever you have to. You'll leave everything. You'll give everything to have more of him. You'll let go of whatever you need to if it means, do I get more of him? Because no one loves me like that. In church, you're not going to find anyone who compares. Let's pray together. Father, there are far too many times where we think about what you say towards us, about us, and we explain it away. Or we let our minds drift, or we pull back, and it's all rooted in these fears or these hopes or these dreams that we've never articulated, that we really think there are other loves out there that are going to satisfy. God, you're the one with the love, God. You're the one with the affection. You're the one with the promises. So I don't have to do anything other than to ask you, God, to teach us how deep your love goes for us. And that for some of us, we would really believe we're forgiven this morning. That we don't have to do one more thing to be loved by you. That for those of us who are suffering and grieving, that we would really consider the reality that the pinnacle of your love was in your suffering for us. So you know what it's like. And you've gone through greater hell, Jesus, and you were resurrected at the end of it. And God, for so many of us whose hearts are so full of the world and so full of trivial things and so full of our own little lives, that God, it's hard to even think about someone else loving us. God, help us see. Help us taste and see that you're better. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Before we sing together, let's do something a little bit different. We're going to actually sing a song over you, because that last text teaches us it takes time for you to experience this. So before you jet off, before you have to get to whatever you get to, know it takes time for your heart to wade into the love of God for you. So we're going to sing this song. Don't even sing. Look at the words, consider what it means, and begin to pray, God, help me see your love for me.